Welcome. Good to see you all. See you guys. We are going to pick up today in our discussion of God's attributes. We're in the middle of a course on systematic theology. And so instead of just doing systematic theology and random fashion, we're doing it systematically, which means we're going through in an ordered way. We're thinking we looked first at God's revelation of himself, both in the things that he's made and in the scriptures. And now we've moved on to talk about the content of that revelation. And first in importance is who he is. So we talked about his incommunicable attributes. I'll write that in the ground, so on the board here, not the ground. That would be Jesus, not being that in the ground. But the incommunicable attributes are the attributes. Communicable attributes. What are incommunicable attributes? Who remembers? We'll pray in a minute.
All knowing.
Huh?
All knowing.
Okay, well, that's one of them, but what are they? Well, actually, all knowing is one of the communicable attributes, right? So, what's incommunicable mean, I guess, is what I'm asking.
The characteristics God has that cannot be.
Thank you, yes. So one incommunicable attribute would be God's omnipresence. He occupies every place in the universe, both and not just place, but also time. Wherever you go, there he is. God is both right now with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he's there at the end. There's, time is not a boundary for God. He lives everywhere, or every time, and neither is space. Space is not a boundary for God. He lives in every space. The fullness of who he is. I don't do that, neither do you. It's an incommunicable attribute. Even though I'm created in God's image, I still can't be everywhere at once. I can't do that, nor can I be in every time at once. I pass through time. God can. That's one incommunicable attribute. We talked about those for about 2 to 3 weeks. Now, about 2 weeks ago, we moved over to talk about the communicable attributes. And we talked about God's spirituality, and his spirit, his invisibility. Those are his kind of ontological or essential communicable attributes. Now you might wonder about both of those. We said that you too are a spiritual being. Even though you have body, you have flesh and blood, you are a spirit, an immortal spirit, not an eternal one that you had beginning. But you will exist forever. Your spirit will exist forever, and one day, if you're a believer, you'll have a new body that will no longer be subject to death, but your spirit will exist forever, and you're made in God's image, and that's one aspect of your being made in his image, is that you're a spiritual creature. Also, you're invisible. You might not think you're invisible, but wait till you die, you'll find out that yes, you're invisible. Your body won't go with you at first into heaven. And then when heaven comes down and Jesus returns, yes, then you'll be visible again. But you, who you are, is invisible. So that's another communicable attribute. Then last week we talked, and here my mind goes blank. What are some things we talked about last week? You can review. You can remember. Omniscience, that's one. These were his ontological attributes. His omniscience is the first of his mental attributes. Who knows what omniscience means? God knows everything, right? And he doesn't know like we know. We know because we learn. I read a book, I gain knowledge. God doesn't have to read a book to gain knowledge. He has immediate, absolute knowledge of everything that is, both in past, present, future, all of the spaces and times that there are, and down to the most intricate detail, he knows it all at once. He doesn't have to call it back to mind. He doesn't have to say, oh, I forgot about that molecule and that drop of water over there. No, he's all there at once in his mind. He doesn't have to recall it. So he has all knowledge. Now, you and I, you might wonder, how is that a communicable attribute? Because I have a hard time remembering, you know, I put on my socks in the morning. So how is that communicable to us? Well, we have the ability, anyway, to gain knowledge. So in that sense, we have. A shadow of his knowing. It's his omniscience, his wisdom. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Wisdom would be how to apply knowledge. So you can have, we probably all know people who are very smart, but also very foolish. They make stupid decisions, even though they're intellectually smart, they're educated. You can still apply that knowledge in an unwise way, as make decisions that bring about your own ruin or destruction. God, in his wisdom, never does that. He always applies the knowledge that he has in just the right way, in just the right manner. To accomplish his perfect purposes. He has, in fact, we're going to pick up here, we left off in wisdom last time, so maybe before we go further, I should ask Terry to pray for us. Thank you.
Thank you, Holy Father, for this Christian Ed Hour, not only for us adults, but also for the youth and the children. We pray your continued blessing upon these truths that we are learning about your characteristics, and help Holy Spirit to apply those to our lives. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Derek. Appreciate it.
Can I ask a question about wisdom?
Yes. Yes, you may.
King Solomon, that's always confused me. Isn't that what he asked God for and God gave him wisdom?
Yes, I know, right? All right, because he had, God gave him great wisdom.
I don't understand, if he had the wisdom, why did he do all those stupid things?
Okay, well, one way to think about this is to think about wisdom, and these two, omniscience, wisdom, and the other one we're going to talk about today, truthfulness, or faithfulness, these are part of his mental attributes. So, have you ever been in a situation where you know what the right thing to do is, and you know what the wise thing to do is, but you choose not to do that thing? Okay, so, I would suggest that the reason that is because, and I have the same thing all the time, is that even if I'm wise enough to know what I ought to do, my heart is still pretty wicked. And so I still do what I know I shouldn't do. And that's just who I am, okay? And that's same thing for Saul. I think that he was not unaware that these things were not going to be wonderful for him. But he had the means to indulge himself in every single kind of avenue that he wanted to indulge himself in, and it turned out to his sorrow, which he wisely, at the end of his life, realized. So the human heart is the problem. It's never with people who don't believe and don't make wise decisions. It's rarely an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. We don't want to do. We know we can do.
I think the wise thing is if you don't. Sure, absolutely. Sure, something. To be quiet.
That's a good point, Dave. Yes, and that's really sad for me because I'm a preacher and I have to keep talking, and so I often make stupid things, and say wise things. And yes, the best thing would be to be quiet most of the time for most of us. Anyway, I wish I didn't speak quite as often as I did about certain things. So that's good. Let's dive back into wisdom, the discussion of wisdom that we had going, because we left off in the middle of it. And I'll give you again the definition of God's wisdom. And if you didn't have it, you might want to make sure I'm recording this. So I forgot 2 weeks ago, and yes, it's recording. Okay. The wisdom of God is defined in this way. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals, the most perfect goals, and the best means to those goals. So he knows the perfect ends or destination toward which he's headed, and he also knows a perfect way to get there. He doesn't make mistakes in deciding how to accomplish those purposes. We won't do it again because we did it last week. We looked at several passages describing God's wisdom, telling us from the scriptures that God is all wise, and it's not just something we're making up because we're walking through a systematic theology course. It's actually biblically revealed to us. God has told us of his wisdom. We talked last week about his wisdom in creation, how the universe is perfectly suited to reveal him. To let us, his creatures, see his qualities And that we don't, remember we looked at Romans 1 a long time ago, that we don't see the qualities and the things that he's made is not a knock on his wisdom. It's a knock on our willingness to see what he's revealed. So his wisdom in creation shines through even in a fallen creation. When Adam and Eve fell, creation fell with them. But even so, even in the fallen world, we're told in Romans chapter 1, we still see, we still understand, we still know that God is and that we owe him worship. We just suppress that knowledge because we're rebels. We talked last week about his wisdom in redemption. And when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we're told that the wisdom of God in salvation and justification makes foolish man's wisdom. We talked about how when you look around at the world and all the solutions the world gives for your having a happy life or a happier life or a better this or a better that, most all of them have to do with you changing yourself and being a better person, and they give you steps by which you can become a better person and do better things. And the assumption behind every worldly solution, that includes not only the worldly solutions you might read in the Oprah Book Club, but also the worldly solutions you might find in other religions, all of them depend on human ability and human power. You praying this prayer, you climbing this ladder, you changing this about your life, you taking 5 steps and applying them to your business and being successful. Christianity says, and the cross says, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the cross says, nope, you are unable. You are unable in any way, shape, or form to save yourself. You can't do it. And the cross was necessary because of your total inability to dig yourself out of a pit that you've dug. So Christ, God and Jesus Christ has come down to pull you out, to save you by his own power. And that's really hard for the wisdom of the world to accept because we're so used to depending on ourselves. But when it comes to salvation, we have to humble ourselves and say, okay, it's God's work, not mine. It's Christ's work, not mine. Yes?
I thought it was so eye-opening for me in your sermon last Sunday when you pointed out God put his disciples in situations where they were helpless and they had to completely depend on him. And the point of that is we assume that as born-again Christians, God won't put us in those kinds of situations.
Right. That's true. I mean, you have there's a popular saying that, you know, God will never give you something that's too great for you to handle. And you know, there's no Bible passage that says that anywhere. There is a Bible passage that says he won't tempt you beyond your ability to endure, but there's not a Bible passage that says he won't give you any affliction or trouble that's beyond your ability. He always gives you stuff beyond your ability. You don't have anything within your ability, in fact. Everything, your whole life is beyond your ability. So yes, to show you that, because we don't see that naturally, to show you that, he brings affliction into your life. He takes things away that you lean on. He brings you situations that are far, far beyond your strength. And when he does that, his purpose is loving. His purpose is to draw you closer to his son. So you run to him, say, help me. I can't get out of this thing. I've dug myself too deeply into this hole. I can't stop this doing this thing. Help me. Give me your grace. So that's exactly right. And that's part according to the wisdom of God. And that the end in those cases, the end in redemption, is not only your salvation, but it's also to glorify his strength. And so both are accomplished by bringing you to the end of yourself. Yes?
Is affliction always sin-related, though?
Huh?
Is affliction always sin-related, though?
No. I didn't mean that. Sometimes he just decided, I mean, Job was not doing anything horrible. He's a sinner like all of us, but Job wasn't doing anything necessarily bad that required some kind of punishment when God allowed Satan to take away his children and kill his children and take away all of his stuff. Job is not any worse than anyone else. That wasn't punishment. That was affliction, though. And the purpose of that affliction was to put Job on his back. So all he could do is cry out to God for help. Now, Job had a He was a little angry about the whole thing. If you read the book, you see he wasn't totally happy about what God was doing, but that was the purpose of it, and God wisely brought about in Job what he wanted to bring about in that case. So yeah, exactly. Sometimes, when people come to me asking, sometimes I'll do this in counseling situations, am I going through this because I did a bad thing? And the general answer to give to that is, well, God won't just strike you randomly without you knowing exactly what this is for. So the alcoholic who wakes up with a hangover, yes, that's discipline, right? The person who drinks and drives and gets arrested, yes, that's discipline, right? Your cat dies and you think, well, I told a lie last week, maybe that's why my cat died. No, God, that's not the way God works. God, if he's actually disciplining you, there's going to be you're going to know the connection between what you've done and what you're experiencing. Otherwise, don't say that it's not discipline, it's not punishment, it's not bodily discipline, it's a different kind of discipline. It's kind of discipline that he might give to a soldier in training. You go through hardship to help you grow. But all of that is in accordance with God's wisdom in bringing you to conformity with his Son, and also in glorifying his strength and power to save. So both those two things are being done in this work of redemption. Questions here, though? That was a good question. Any other questions? Okay, let's keep going here then. That was his wisdom in redemption. Oh, come on. I should put this so the screen never goes blank. If you'll hold on just 1 second, I'm going to do that so I don't have to keep punching my code back in. All right. Okay. So we also talked, and we won't go back into this. We also talked last week. I thought that was the last thing we talked about. No, this is God's wisdom in uniting humanity. Remember, human beings have been trying for ages to bring about a reunification of the divided families of the world. You see that. You see the last time that we were united at the Tower of Babel, and after that, we've been rent asunder, and various means have been tried to remedy that, conquering other nations to make one nation under me, United Nations, trying to get together and just talk, and through conversation, getting together and doing the same things, we're all going to be back together again, and we still can't figure it out because we're sinners, and we're not going to figure it out. But Christ has done what is necessary to unite the human family, and he's done so by his cross, which we've read that in Ephesians chapter 4, and through the Holy Spirit, filling your heart and my heart and every believer's heart, regardless of denomination, nationality, class, social situation. He has united us as one body, something that no human person or no human effort could do. He did through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's wisdom in reconciling not just humans to God, but humans to one another. So now we're back up to where we left off last week. So we'll continue talking about God's wisdom, but this time God's wisdom in our own lives. And we've already had a few questions about that. So let's turn to a coffee cup passage that you may have on a coffee cup or a T-shirt at home. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And there we read. If I can get you myself. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, now we got to first of all recognize the scope of this promise. For this declaration, it's for those who love God, which would mean that it applies to who?
Believers.
Christians, right. Christians who are believers in Jesus Christ, because no one else loves God. That's something that's given. That love is not something that we ginned up, it's something that God gave us. And now we love God, and because he loved us first and created that love in us. So for us, for you, if you're a believer, this promise applies that in all things God works them together for your good. And that includes times like the time that Job went through, which we spoke to, where everything seems to be falling apart, where things are going wrong, even when things are going wrong because you caused them to go wrong. Even when you did something horrible that has led to the situation you're in, if you're a believer, even then, God is working that circumstance out for your good. He doesn't forsake you. He uses your sin for your own good. That's how we continue to survive. Otherwise, if he didn't use our sin for our own good, we wouldn't be here. He uses our sin for our own good to help us mature, go more mature in Christ, and to be wiser in our own lives. Now, that doesn't mean that it's good that we sin. It's just that he uses our sin for our good. You can think about that in terms of the classic text for this, which is Joseph and his brothers. What did Joseph's brothers do? Threw him in the pit, right? And they wanted to kill him, but they had horrible intentions. They did the wrong thing, and then a famine came in the land. They had no bread. They had to go to Egypt for bread, and guess who they find as the one who distributes the bread? Well, it's the guy that threw into the pit. But God used their wickedness and their evil and betraying their own brother so that he could save them when the famine hit. If God hadn't used their evil to put Joseph where he was and to rise to be the prime minister in Egypt, then they may not have gotten a hearing. But they had their own brother there who was the giver of the bread, which sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, there's another person whose brothers not only sought to kill him, but actually did kill him. And he turned out to be the one person through whom we all get bread. And it's Jesus, right? That's the same, the Old Testament story typologizes this, the gospel. God, what Pilate and Caiaphas and all the people surrounding Jesus intended for his evil, and Judas intended for his evil, God intended not only for Jesus' good, but also for everyone's, theirs too. What this means, though, is that in your personal life, whenever something bad happens, if you know that God is totally, completely sovereign over all these things, and that he is working all things together for your good, then that knowledge, if rightly and wisely applied, should give you the ability to weather the storm that you're going through. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we don't know what it was, but he had some kind of painful situation in his life, and he was talking about this vision that he had and how wonderful it was, but then he says in verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, "So to keep me from becoming conceited." You see that? So he kind of glaze over that part. Like, why don't you look up that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul knows why God's doing this. "To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations." You can see how this might happen. Paul was given access to the third heaven, which is basically just heaven. That's what that means. Don't think, ooh, what's the second heaven like? No, he's just talking about heaven there. First heaven is earth, second heaven is sky, third heaven is like the spiritual realm. So that's all he's saying. I got caught up into heaven. And yeah, you come back from something like that, you're going to think, hey, don't question my knowledge about God. I know everything. I'm super scared. Have you ever gone to heaven? I've gone to heaven. I've come back. You need to listen to me. But Paul says, hey, to keep me from becoming conceited, the wisdom of God in my life, because of the surpassing revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God sent a messenger of Satan to Paul, his apostle? Yes, he did. For Paul's good, to keep him from becoming conceited. So, now we don't know what that thorn was. Some people say it was an eyesore. Some people say it was some, you know, weakness that he had. Who knows what it is? It doesn't matter. And I think Paul doesn't specify what it is because for our sake. Because we have all kinds of thorns in the flesh. And now we can take this text and apply it to our own lives. If God is bringing you a thorn in the flesh, it's for your good. Maybe to help you keep it from being conceited. Well, in some ways, we can say all thorns in the flesh are like that, right? Because they humble us. They make us cry out to God for help. That's what the whole purpose is. Yeah.
Was Joseph, I think it means, right? The one that got...
Oh, the brothers, Jacob's sons?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is he a prophet? Because he could interpret dreams, so he must have...
Well, God used him prophetically in those situations. Yeah. I mean, he's not normally called a prophet, but yes, he was used as a person who could interpret dreams. Yes.
Sometimes, I don't know about anybody else, but sometimes when I get into a situation, I remember Romans 8:28, I start to speculate what that good thing is, and my expectation of what that good thing is totally different than what God accomplishes. So I think we need to trust him to whatever the good
thing
is.
He's going to produce it. He's whatever it is. He's going to. No, I get that. I would do that too. If I can figure out what the good thing he's trying to produce is and get to it faster, then maybe this bad time will go away. If I can just do the thing. It rarely works out that way. It's patient. This is the wisdom of, this would call forth from you patience in trouble, because you know God is doing something in that situation, and he's going to bring something good about. I mean, Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. There's that dichotomy, right? The weaker you are, the greater God's glory, and the more you depend on him. And that's what God wants. That's what he wants. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, and I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And those are great words, but they're really hard to embrace when you're in the middle of something like this. So, if we are his, we can know that he's working wisely in our lives, and the ultimate end is to conform us to Christ, and to bring us more and more in line with his image. Another means by which God communicates his wisdom to us is through his word, by reading the scriptures. So you can read, and this kind of, I think Christine was kind of getting at this a while back, but you can read the scriptures and know, this is what I should be doing here. That's, God who knows all things and wisely applies all of his knowledge has revealed to me that, I should probably not tell this lie. That's the wise course. But, and then when you do tell the lie and, you it doesn't work out well, you can say, well, okay, if I saw that I was a fool because I didn't hear God's voice. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord there is a recognition that that he is right in all things, and that you, where you conflict with him, you are wrong and in danger of incurring his displeasure. So, got questions about that? We talked a lot about the function of his word when we were talking about Revelation, so I won't go too much more into that. Any other questions here about wisdom, the wisdom of God? None? Okay. So let's talk then about God's truthfulness. This is truthfulness. And it can all, we're going to touch on his faithfulness as well. Truthfulness/faithfulness. Let me give you the definition. This is if you remember, I'm taking Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology as my basis, so I'm using his notes. His book and for my notes, and his definitions here. God's truthfulness. He is the true God, and all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard for truth. So, as usual, Wayne Grudem kind of works through the chapter, taking each one of those statements or declarations in the statement and unpacking it. So the first statement is that God is the true God. He says, Wayne Grudem says, the God revealed in the Bible is the true and real God, and other so-called gods are idols or demons. Let's just talk about what that means. Okay, so when the Muslim says, you and I worship the God of Abraham,
Well, the God of Abraham has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. So the person who doesn't worship Jesus Christ doesn't worship the God of Abraham. God says that, Jesus says that himself. If you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. If you don't, if you honor the Father, if you knew the Father, you love me. But if you don't love me, you don't have any access to the Father. But even just using the Old Testament itself, we can see how the Muslim concept of Allah is not at all like or not much like the gods we have revealed in the Scriptures. And so we want to say the God that we have who reveals himself in the Scriptures shows Allah to be a false god, an idol, not a true god. We can even, in some sense, say that about the God that Jews worship today. And then we can say that because Jesus himself said it to his Jewish opponents. He's a Jew, and I'm not talking racially, I'm talking religiously here. Jesus said this to his opponents. He said, your accuser is not me, it's Moses. You know, the scriptures that you study bear witness about me. And so if you really loved the God revealed in the scriptures, you would have heard my voice and loved me. So if you reject me, you don't really have that God. You don't really have access to that God of the Old Covenant. Only through me do you have it.
In the case of Job, can the devil see in the future?
He can make some guesses. He's not omniscient.
Because he would have known you were lost.
Like if Satan were to bet on a horse, he'd probably get it right. Because he's smarter than I am. But I still wouldn't want to take the bet because he might be lying to me. He might have told me. What's that?
God knew that Job was going to pass.
Yeah, he did.
Why would you bet against somebody that knows everything and you don't?
Because you're Satan. evil is pretty foolish, isn't it? I mean, think, why would you do something you know God says not to do? Why? Because we're stupid, right? Because we're not wise. Evil makes us dumb, right? We think we know everything, and it turns out that God's smarter than us, and his word's truer than our understanding of things. That's the problem. So the God revealed in the Bible is the true God, and Wayne Grudem says here something that's kind of interesting. He says that God has implanted in every human heart and in every human mind an understanding of what the true God is, or who the true God is. This goes along with what we read in Romans chapter 1, so that everyone knows what qualities and characteristics ought to be associated with the true God. And so, therefore, when we create idols and images that are not like that implanted knowledge, we know what we're doing, we're creating these little false idols. And yet, also, when you come to faith, what God does is he makes it impossible for you to suppress the truth you've been suppressing, and he brings you, he opens your eyes and your heart so you can see that the God who has made all things is the God who has come to you in Jesus. But he has implanted this knowledge of himself in all things and in all people, so that no one really has an excuse for not recognizing the God of Scripture as God. No one has an excuse for not recognizing in the things that were made that there is a God who deserves our worship, who's not like the gods that are in my culture right now. I need to seek someone else. Everyone has that knowledge, and when they don't seek the light or follow the light they're given, that's culpable. They're culpable of that. They're guilty because of that. Questions here? Okay. The second part, so we talk about how God is the true God, and all his knowledge and all of his words are both true. So let's talk about God's knowledge is true, and the final standard of truth. God is, we've already seen, so we won't go back over and look at the passages, but we've already seen that God is perfect in his knowledge. He knows all things, so that means he's never mistaken in his perception or understanding of the world. All he knows and thinks is true and is a correct understanding of the nature of, a reality. So what that means then, for any in practical flesh terms, you're going to flesh that out, is that if we think the same thing God thinks about anything in the universe, we are thinking truthfully about it. So if our understanding of the universe conforms to God's understanding of the universe, then we're having the right thoughts about it. Now we've got to be careful here because there are all kinds of authorities outside of Scripture that we sometimes lean on to give us information about the world. And some of them are fine because they don't conflict with Scripture, but some of them do. So if we're taught, for example, in our science class that life is the result of random mutations of whatever over the course of time, we can know because God has told us that that's not true, and we ought not to trust that. We should trust what God says, not what Richard Dawkins says or someone along those lines. Even though God has given us his revelation somehow, in some way, we still think we're smarter. And even though God's the only one who's there at the beginning, somehow we think some guy who's like 80 years old can tell us more about what happened in the beginning than God can. He doesn't have an age. That's what we do, because we're human creatures, and we're not wise enough on our own to trust God's knowledge, that God's knowledge is greater, the greatest knowledge, and we ought to just lean on his knowledge rather than ours. Yes?
So at what point do science and faith collide? Because isn't it our duty to get to know the world around us?
Absolutely.
Take care of the universe that God has entrusted to us?
Which scientist said this, but a Christian scientist, not you should be careful, not Christian science, but a scientist who is Christian, said that, real good science is always, investigating God's work after him. You're investigating the cosmos with the understanding. You're investigating God's handiwork. So there are places that I think modern science goes that are in direct contradiction with what God tells us about creation. And in particular, the idea that human life or life in general is the result of some kind of random causation through natural selection. I think we would have to say, no, there's very clearly God has done that by his own power. And he's created all the types of creatures that are here by his own hand. So I would just use the Bible in those situations like we would use the Bible with teaching. If someone's telling you something that is violating the Scriptures, you say, well, that's what's wrong. I think I'll go with the guy who was there in the beginning. I think I'll go with the guy who's omniscient, not the little clay creature who's going to die in 2 years. That should be basic, basic wisdom, but it's so hard to say that, isn't it? So, I would say there is a limit to what we want to take from science, and the limit is when science directly conflicts with Scriptures. But in general, we want to be open to the quest for knowledge and an understanding of the deep things of the universe, and we should be thankful for God having given men and women brains to investigate the things he's made. Yes, God's knowledge is always the true knowledge, and we want our knowledge to be reflective of his. And then, of course, God is always truthful and reliable and faithful in his words. In one case, he always says what's true. You're not going to find something in the Bible that doesn't reflect historical accuracy. Before I graduated from seminary, all of the skeptics said, King David's like King Arthur, The English have the King Arthur legend, this great king who pulled the sword out of the stone, and he's going to come back one day and lead England into some great glorious future or whatever. Well, King David's like that. He's a mythic king, he's not real. And so when we read the David's stories, we just need to know we're looking back at some perceived golden age, utopian era with this great king, and that's what we're looking at. And then, of course, the archaeology developed, the archaeological record expanded. Oh, Sure enough, there actually was a David. Historically, we know that now. Even liberal scholars are now forced to admit that we have reason to believe that David existed. I was in seminary. People said that the New Testament, most likely the books weren't written until after 70 AD. The Gospels weren't written until after 70 AD. Do we know why they would say that, by the way?
That's when they were overrun.
That's when Jerusalem was overrun, right? Go ahead. Yeah, it's when the destruction of the temple was, and all four Gospels kind of talk about the destruction of the temple, and so they said, well, obviously, these were written after the destruction of the temple, because we don't believe that God is able to give kind of preview of the future. And, sure enough, now even liberal scholars are admitting that most of the Gospels were written, three of the four Gospels were written before 70 AD, so it's a little bit... As time goes on, we find that the Bible, God's word, is seen to be true in everything that it says. Everything that it says. If you grew up in a Presbyterian church, no, not an Orthodox, there's Orthodox Presbyterian churches and there's mainline Presbyterian churches. But in the mainline Presbyterian church, they used to do what we do, they still do. But they have readings, three readings during the service. An Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, and Psalm. And after we finish our readings, we say the word of the Lord. And then everyone says, thanks be to God. Well, in the 60s and 70s, under the influence of a guy named Karl Barth, the mainline Presbyterian church, the PCUSA, a lot of churches in the PCUSA started saying, they introduced a reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, listen for the word of the Lord. You hear the difference there? What are they saying? The word of the Lord is somewhere in there. You got to pick it out. You got to discern which parts are really from God and which parts are from Paul.
And it's only the word of God when you hear it.
That's right. When the word of God hits you, and it makes an effect on you, then it's the word of God. Otherwise, it's just words. Yeah?
Evidence aside, I noticed that a lot of those atheists like Richard Dawkins and even theological liberals like to commit the logical fallacy of begging the question, wherein they use their conclusion as a premise to prove their conclusion. Miracles don't exist, therefore the Bible is not true, therefore the Bible is a miracle. The miracles in the Bible are.
Yes, we've talked about that, the naturalistic assumptions before. That if you come into the scriptures with the assumption that God doesn't exist or that miracles can't be done, then of course you're going to find reasons to discount what we have in the scriptures. So you'll say, Jesus really didn't walk on water. There must have been a sandbar. They're stretched out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. That's what you're going to do. So you come in with certain presuppositions, you're going to find what those presuppositions tell you to find. All right, so God always speaks the truth when he speaks. His words always correspond perfectly to reality. He cannot lie. That is, he cannot give you a false... He cannot say something that doesn't... He cannot promise to do something he doesn't actually do. He doesn't ever lie either. That's in several passages we've looked at before, but I'll read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Sometimes we'll have a hard time with that because we say that God's omnipotent too, that he's all powerful. But then we say he can't lie. And the Bible says it's impossible for him to lie. How does that work? When we say God's omnipotent, we don't mean that he is able to do evil. We mean that all that is able to be done by a God, by the true God, he can do. If the true God could do evil, he couldn't be the true God. That would be, and I'll tell you why that's the case. That's the case. But Augustine worked this out back in the 5th century. I guess the question, does evil itself have any substance? Augustine said no. He said evil was parasitic in its nature. So think about a parasite. A parasite can't exist without a body to feed off of. A parasite takes the substance of the thing it's feeding on and lives, right? So, and Augustine said the same thing is kind of like what evil is. Evil is not anything, it's the absence of the good. It's the corruption of the good. That's all that evil is. It can't exist on its own. If there were a being, a perfect being like God, he would also perfectly have all of his attributes to fruition, and that would include hatred. Right? So what is hatred perfected? Hatred perfected can't exist because it would even destroy itself. You can't have it. Even Satan is not hatred perfected. So God, if he has any evil in him at all, could not exist because the evil would have to be a perfect evil, and then it would be easy to beat this. It's impossible for God to do evil, and lying is one of those evil things. Does that make sense? Yeah.
I think it's also consistent with the fall of Satan himself, who, what did he want, what did he desire? To be like God, to have really the power of creation.
Yeah.
And in his penal state, he can only corrupt and destroy.
That's right.
He can only do the opposite of creating.
That's right. Evil came out of that decision not to do the good, and that was, then he corrupted himself.
So far from being like me, you won't even be able to create anything. You can only be like me.
Exactly. That's a really good point.
And to follow up with that, it's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from like Eastern religions, where good and evil are equal force, but Satan is a fallen angel who was good. And that's the only reason that there is evil, is because it started out good.
That's right. Amber was saying that this does differentiate us from, especially Eastern religions, where you do have this kind of battle going on between good and evil. Star Wars is built on this kind of Eastern idea of the light, forces of light going against the forces of darkness. And who's going to win? Who knows? But in some, it's also kind of built on this balance idea that they have to be in balance, though. You know, you don't want to totally get rid of evil. You got to have it. I mean, I've heard people say, I got to have evil to know what good is. No, you really don't. Because one day we're going to be in a place that's purely good, and we don't need to have evil around to show us that. That's going to be evident. So it's impossible for God to do evil, and that includes it's impossible for him to lie. And of course, it goes without saying then that all of the scriptures are inerrant and infallible. There's no error in them whatsoever. They don't contradict, even though you might hear that said. They don't actually contradict. Now, what does this mean as far as us, as far as our own application of God's truthfulness in our lives? If we're his image bearers, which we are, although it's a pretty tarnished image, that means that we're going to want to also be truthful. That's why you see so much in the Bible about vow breaking. Keep your promises. That's why you see so much in the Bible about slander. Which slander? Yeah. It's okay. So now there's gossip on one side and slander on the other. Gossip is when you take something that's true about somebody and spread it around maliciously. You might be telling the truth when you're gossiping, but you shouldn't be telling that truth because you're hurting someone's reputation. But slander is where you twist it a little bit.
You defame the
character by telling a lie about that person. And often we don't even know we're doing it because we don't think it's a lie. We think we know who someone is. We think we know something about someone's character. And so we tell our friends, well, that person's not reliable, or that person's not a good person, that person does this. We don't really know. But that person rubbed me wrong. So I'm gonna tell you bad things about that person. And we're slandering, we're telling a lie because we have no evidence for it. We just think it. We do that all the time. That's who we are. But that's a sin. We don't have the right to do that. We don't have evidence to do that. We don't have the ability to do that. So vow breaking, slander, all those ways. We can even lie. We can even do this when we go around. And this is one of the things I've told the subjects before. We got to be very, very careful. In fact, I would say don't even say it unless you're quoting the scriptures. Don't go around telling people that God told you this or God told me that. Because unless you're quoting the Bible, you don't know. You might think. But unless you can be sure, you might be telling a lie about God, right? You might be violating the third commandment, using his name in vain. God told me this. God told me you needed to give me this money. God told me you needed to give me, go on this trip with my friends. God told me, stop. You don't know. And you're going to be using God's name in vain. All right, so that's truthfulness is the last of his mental attributes. Are there questions about his truthfulness that anyone wants to ask before you go on to one of the first moral attribute? Anyone? Okay, good. Well, you're all so quiet today. I'm assuming it's because you're all just completely agreeing with everything I say. There's no disagreement whatsoever. So the first, now these are all communicable. We have the ontological communicable attributes. We've just talked about the mental communicable attributes. And now we're going to be talking about the moral communicable attributes. And under this heading, we're going to find goodness, love, mercy, grace, patience. Those are all together. That's why I said them fast. So goodness, love, mercy, grace, patience, holiness, peace or order, righteousness, jealousy, and wrath. Those are all good moral attributes that are communicated to us. And you might say, now how can wrath and jealousy be good things that are shared with us? And when we get to those, we'll explain more fully. But it's good for you to be jealous in certain circumstances, in certain situations. If one of my children is, that's a bad example. If my wife is, you know, looking after some other man, it would be a bad thing if I said, have at it, have a good time. Why don't you ask him that? Invite him over. Well, that would be stupid and bad and wrong. It would be evil because I would be allowing my wife to hurt herself, really, in God's sight, and vice versa. It would be bad for her not to be jealous. Not to be jealous in those cases. In some cases, jealousy is exactly the right way to feel. Now, of course, because we're sinners, we sometimes misuse that. And we often misuse that, and we are jealous when we shouldn't be jealous, or we're jealous in a way that works out evil in the way we apply it. But it's not inherently bad. Neither is wrath inherently bad. It's good for if someone, now I can use my children, if someone is going to someone comes to one of my children and says that they're going to hurt Eleanor, who's 7, and if I said, oh, no, that would be bad. That would be evil. That would be wicked. I need to have a sense of wrath. Say, you touch my kid, you're going to be on the floor. That's what I need to be saying. And it's right to have that. It's right to have that kind of wrath. Yes.
So therefore, God has the attributes of hatred and anger
toward evil.
Yes.
Yes.
But we never list them as his attributes.
Well, I think wrath gets there.
Did you say wrath?
Yeah. Wrath is one of his attributes. So, I mean, he does hate evil, and that's good that he hates evil. Because if he didn't hate evil, evil would be allowed to have its run and do as it wishes. It's good that he hates evil. He hates evil that's in us, and he hates evil that's in the world. That's good. It's good that he does. So let's back up now and just talk about goodness, which is the first moral attribute. And let me give you the definition. God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. This is also pretty important for us as we read the Bible. Have you ever come across parts in the Bible that you think, man, I wish God didn't do that. Man, I wish God hadn't said that. Joshua, for example, the book of Joshua, where he sends the Israelites through the promised land to destroy the peoples who are there. Men, women, and children. What do you say when you read those? Well, one option that people say is, well, that must have been just them thinking they heard from God. They didn't really hear from God. Well, I think we've already seen that we can't take any word in Scripture that is not being God's word. So, that was his command. And if this attribute is part of who he is, we have to say that command, though we may not understand it, we may not like it, is good. And our not understanding and not liking it means the problem lies with us, not with him. Dave and then Terry.
I think Yahweh was trying to get rid of the sins in Egypt and with the children of Egypt, born in Egypt and adults. It takes 40 years, a generation, to get rid of those people that still have remembrance of evil.
Well, I think that
after 40 years, they become better.
Well, I don't think it takes much to have, I mean, I don't think they have to remember evil. I mean, not only the kids of that generation had to remember it, because they were evil. It's just, you know, we're all pretty bad people, so we don't have to, oh man, what was evil like? I can't remember how bad evil was. I just have to look at the bank where I did yesterday, and it's right there. So I don't think that's the case, but I do think, I mean, you're onto something. He was disciplining that particular generation. But I was talking about what God said to their children when they went to the promised land, which is, I want you to take the cities and put to death all the people who live in those cities in the promised land. And that strikes our present day culture as horrifically cruel. And it's not something that you or I have the authority ever to do. I mean, I wouldn't, just because God did the Old Testament doesn't, that's not a model for us to follow. That's just something that he did at a particular time and a particular place for a particular reason. And that particular time, particular place and reason was a good reason. Terry, do you have a question?
Even in God's wrath, you know, nation of Canaan, he exhibited mercy to great Adam and family.
Yeah, yeah.
So, you know, even in the midst of what we would consider genocide, he was merciful.
Right, to any pagan who called on him, he would be merciful. And that was best. You see that throughout the scriptures. God wasn't a racist killing all the non-Jews. He was certainly willing to receive any who would forsake their gods and turn to him, and they would be considered part of his people, absolutely. And Rahab did. However, we have to, before we'll talk more about those difficult parts in the Bible a little bit later, but I just, we know that part of this definition is that those things, even those things we find very difficult to take, we have to approach with humility and recognize that me being 47 years old and with an incomplete understanding of truth, a vastly weak understanding of right and wrong, who am I to say that what God does is good or bad? I have to, that would be another foolish act on my part to presume to stand in judgment over what God does, as if I have some kind of moral standard that is outside of God and beyond God by which I can judge God. No, it doesn't work like that. That makes me God, right? So I need to submit to what I read as good. This is good. Don't know how, don't know why. Sometimes I don't want to read it, but it's good. So that's actually the first part of Wayne Grudem's explanation, is that we're not competent to determine what is worthy of approval in ourselves. We don't have the stuff to really measure rightly good or evil. You know, we thought we did. Remember in the garden? That was the whole point of it. Satan, the serpent, telling Adam and Eve, hey, this fruit over here, if you eat this fruit, you're going to know the difference between good and evil, and you are going to be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. And they did. Boy, all of a sudden they had perfect wisdom. They knew everything then. They were just like God. Didn't work out that way. But we still think that, don't we? We still think we know better. We still think we can figure things out better than God does. Or God has. And so we question his actions, we question his words, and we replay the garden over and over again in our lives. Even we don't mean to. Sinning is, in a sense, replaying that work again. We're saying, at this point in time, I want to do this thing, and I trust that this thing is going to give me a better or good, whereas doing what God would have me do is bad. We still presume in every little sin to question his goodness, his wisdom. I want this thing. It's going to be better for me if I take this thing, and he won't let me have it, so I'm going to take it anyway. And we make him into the evil. We make him into our enemy when he's telling us what is good and what's evil because he loves us, and he wants us to have good and joyful lives. But there we go again, and we do it all the time. I do it too. So we are not competent to determine what is worthy of approval. God is good and the source of all goodness. Therefore, all that we consider good must be measured by his goodness. If you are enjoying something you think is wonderful and God thinks it's wonderful too, great, good. But if God doesn't think it's wonderful, then no, it's bad. very easy measure to understand, very difficult to, and I would say impossible to apply perfectly. So now we're out of time. Any questions? Maybe we have 2 minutes, 3 minutes for questions if you have any. Anything come up in your mind while we're talking?
Just thinking about the passages about the Canaanites and God's instruction to the Israelites to destroy them. Whatever attributes that I have reading that passage, whatever compassion or pity I feel, God has that perfectly, and he still commanded their destruction. And
yes.
God sees wickedness truly, and knows how to rightly respond to wickedness in the world, and I do not. I don't see that rightly.
Yeah. Now, that's a great, she said. She said, whatever compassion I feel when I'm reading about God's command to the Israelites to do the conquest and the promised land, whatever compassion I feel, God has perfect compassion. I only have partial compassion. And in God's perfect compassion, he still, nevertheless, commanded this. There must be more to what was going on than meets my eyes. And I've got to just trust that his wisdom and goodness there were, which are better than mine, he was wise in doing this. He was good in doing this. So, yeah, thank you very much. That's a great point. Lastly, I did want to mention, Terry asked a question before, after the service, and I forgot to answer. I said I was going to answer at the beginning. I didn't. He asks, why in Advent don't we say hallelujah after certain things? Does anyone know why? Yeah, Advent, it's from the Church of Advent, it's a little bit. It's a penitential season, and it's reenacting, all the church here reenacts the life of Christ and the history of redemption. So in this period, we're walking through the years before Christ comes, when God sends prophet after prophet saying, hey, I'm going to save you, hey, I'm going to save you, hey, I'm going to save you, repent and wait for my Savior. And so it's a time of waiting and anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And then we say hallelujah, not until then, right? When he comes, we say hallelujah. So it's just a reenactment. It's not like if you say hallelujah, you're still going to heaven. It's just that we have to, we're just doing this for the sake of, one of the great things about the church here is it just embeds in your head and your heart and your mind the history of redemption and God's work with his people and and the life of Jesus. We are out of time. Terry, would you pray for us?
Once again, Heavenly Father, thank you. Of who you are, goodness, jealousy, anger, wisdom. In the second service, that everything said and done be unto your honor and glory. We'll give you the thanks. In the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Okay, thank you.